Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you make your way there, let me just say that getting old isn't fun. It's not nearly as fun as I thought it was going to be. It's not nearly as fun as so many older people in years past have told me it was going to be. Growing up, I remember hearing many, many, many stories from older generations telling me about just how much fun it was for them getting older. So far, none of those stories have been true in my life. And if you don't know already, I'm joking. I don't hear all kinds of glorious stories about how exciting it is getting older, aside from grandkids. I always hear good things about how much fun it is having grandkids and great-grandkids. But the process of getting older is not usually fun. Most of the time when people are talking about getting older, the stories are not positive. Health complications, the loss of mobility, the loss of freedoms, the loss of hair, the loss of all kinds of things along the way. Things that you used to be able to do easily, things that you maybe took for granted when you were younger, those things all of a sudden are more difficult to do. Things like just going up and down stairs. Larry and I were actually talking about that this morning, about that, you know, that's a different experience the older you get. It's a simple task when you're young and you've got two good knees and you don't have any pain or arthritis. It's not so simple when you do have arthritis and you worry about slips and falls and twists that can easily turn into another surgery. Many of you are maybe, you know, 20 years or more ahead of me, but the speed of my knees deteriorating has me catching up to you faster than you may realize. In recent weeks and in recent months, I've spent a decent amount of time looking at where I am physically now and remembering the good old days. Whenever I see track pictures and basketball pictures from when I was in high school, there is a certain level of sadness that I feel because I would give anything to go back and have that time in my life when my knees just didn't hurt all the time. And when I was able to do all sorts of things, I can't do now. There were so many things that I was able to do without even thinking about it back then that now I don't even remotely think about trying. There's a degree to which I lament and grieve what has been lost physically along the way in life. Now, I've mentioned before that around 6 or 7 years ago, I went through a physical transformation as I changed a whole host of eating habits and exercise habits in order to lose a large amount of weight in just a little bit over a year. I had reached a tipping point in my life, and for me, the tipping point in my life was when I saw 270 on the scale. The scale said 270, and there were all sorts of other warning lights going off on the dashboard in my life, more than just a number on a scale. Aside from the extra weight making it difficult for me to enjoy things like playing basketball with the kids at work, because I was getting winded, I couldn't jump, I lost my speed, there were other things going on too. Specifically with my breathing and my asthma and my snoring. I was at a place where Lori was not just annoyed that my snoring was keeping her from being able to sleep through the night. My snoring actually was at a place where it was scaring her. It scared her because there were moments during the night where the sawmill thing would stop and she could tell that I wasn't breathing for what seemed longer than it should. That's a scary thing to have happen to somebody you love. And so it sounded like my breathing had stopped, probably because it actually had. Something had to change. Something needed to change much, much sooner than that. But I wasn't at a tipping point or a breaking point yet. Prior to getting married, I did do some dieting. I saw 230. That was a new number at that time. And so I was getting married. I did what a lot of people do. Hey, I want to be as healthy as I can for getting married. And so I started a diet a few months before we got married. And I went from about 230 down to about 195. Still bigger than I was in college, but not by much. Unfortunately, it didn't take that long for me to start to see 200 again, and then 210, then 220, 230, and then I started to see those new numbers, 240, 250, 260, and finally 271 was the highest number I saw. At that point, I was not living my best life now. My best life was behind me, but I was in a situation where I needed to start looking ahead. What did that future life need to look like? And what should I do in order to make my future life the best that it could be considering the circumstances? What future aim could inspire me and pull me into a better place physically? And with that, let's go ahead and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's just a short passage. Go ahead and stand with me this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And we'll be coming back to this passage later on in other messages, just because as I started working on this, I ended up doing a lot more on certain areas than others, and so we will be coming back to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Being healthy and being fit has been on my mind for quite some time, and not just because of my own increasing physical health challenges over recent weeks and months, and not just because getting healthy was the starting point for the initial conversation we had with that group of people we prayed over and prayed for last Sunday. Those situations and those conversations about being healthy have given me more to think about, but they didn't start the process for what I have been thinking about and for what I have been praying about. While I've been dealing with a level of discontent over where my level of spiritual health and wellness is as opposed to where I feel like it should be, at the very same time, I've been wondering where or what is the tipping point? In the same way that my physical fitness and weight swung in a new direction years ago, pivoting because of a triggering event, just a point in time, what are some of the triggering events of a spiritual shift in a person's life? And not just in a person's life as an individual, but also in a community's life, a community like the church. Now, while it is very tempting to quickly and easily and boldly blurt out the Holy Spirit as the answer to that question I just asked, that answer on its own, just left as that, is entirely unhelpful. It's unhelpful because it's too general, too vague, and in some cases, it even presupposes something untrue about other people. We can't only and always talk about the Spirit in the context of God's Spirit falling, coming down in broad and general ways. At some point, you have to dig deeper and you have to talk about the kinds of things that are actually happening in that process in collaboration with the Spirit's work in our lives in more specific ways. We cannot just pray for the Holy Spirit to fall and consider that to be the entirety of our role in the matter. As if all we need to do is pray for that, and when that prayer is answered, the church and its members will immediately and divinely become spiritually fit as God desires. When it comes to the work of the Spirit, there's always so much more going on than we ever realize. More than we realize and much sooner than we realize. In the Church of the Nazarene, the term prevenient grace is a very important term. It's the grace that goes before. Essentially, it means that prior to a person's experience of an event, God's Spirit has already been laying the groundwork, paving the way toward that event. A person's experience of salvation does not just happen out of the blue. God's Spirit was already working. A person's experience of entire sanctification does not just happen out of the blue. God's Spirit was already working. A church does not experience revival just out of the blue. God's Spirit was already working. There are situations where individuals or groups of individuals look at a certain date in time or a certain event in time as a moment when they believe the Holy Spirit arrived, and I bet that makes God chuckle. Chuckle because the Spirit was at work much earlier than they realized. The Spirit was not falling down, the Spirit was bubbling out, and there's a difference. That's why I suggest to you that a general talk about the arrival of God's Spirit as being the triggering event catalyst for a spiritual health shift in a person's life or in the life of a church may possibly presuppose something false about a person or a church. That sort of thing may falsely presuppose that the Spirit hasn't fallen or hasn't arrived in a person or a church's life, when in fact the Spirit has. My understanding of the prevenient grace of God and my understanding of the prevenient work of God's Spirit makes it really difficult for me to look at any church or any person and make the conclusion on my own that the Holy Spirit just hasn't arrived yet. That being the case, our prayers regarding the Spirit cannot be restricted to arrival. Our limited vision means that when it comes to the impossible to see situations where God's Spirit is already at work, we are not praying for God's Spirit to arrive, but for God's Spirit to have complete access. The Spirit may already be there, and the Spirit may already be busy, but there are roadblocks getting in the way of the Spirit doing all of the things that God's Spirit wants to do. And God forgive us if we ever look around at churches or other church people with our human eyes and with our own judgmental standards and pray for God's Spirit to come when God's Spirit was actually already there and busy behind the scenes. There are a few areas where it seems to me the Spirit can be routinely found working in ways that pave the way toward a spiritual health shift into a healthier spiritual life. Works of the Spirit in collaboration with followers of Jesus and the Bride of Christ, which precede, which come before, a transformative shift in spiritual wellness. The first area, and this is really the primary area I'm going to be talking about this morning because it just kept going, the first area is the Spirit's working on and targeting of a person's humility or lack thereof. If you've been around the church for a decent amount of time, you have no doubt heard this verse lifted up, and it ought to be lifted up regularly. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Now this is a piece of scripture lifted up in the context of people wanting to see God do a new thing. This is a piece of scripture lifted up in the context of people wanting to experience the kind of spiritual shift powerful enough to not just transform themselves, but the very land where they reside. And here's what I want to point out from this often lifted up verse. Lifting up a verse about humility is one thing. Living out humility is quite another. In order to experience the kind of spiritual health shift that God wants to do in a person's life or in a church's life, you're going to need more than words of sorrow and submission and the moments while praying for and asking for God to do something. If the only time you or I take the posture of humility is during a time of prayer, that's not humility, that's something else. That's reading a verse and thinking that if I do A, B, C, then God is going to do X, Y, and Z. If anyone thinks that a moment of humility and a moment of prayer and a moment of seeking the face of God and a moment of turning from wickedness is going to result in God unleashing the floodgates of heaven, good luck with that. Humility is not a posture we are called to take during prayer, but a posture we are called to take in the entirety of our lives. How is that going when it comes to the witness of the church in this world? When the world looks at the church and church people, would humility be a descriptive characteristic that even made it into the top 20? The sheer volume of the Christian voices I encounter more easily convinces me that Christians are very loud and very proud more than humble and holy. The content of those very loud voices highlight an important distinction that needs to be made between pride and humility. Pride assesses blame, humility accepts responsibility. Prideful people are never wrong. Prideful people cannot change their mind. Prideful people cannot admit failure. Prideful people cannot take responsibility. Instead of admitting they were wrong or being truly repentant and admitting they failed or accepting responsibility for that failure, prideful people instead spend their time pointing fingers and assessing blame. It's never their fault because it's always someone else's fault for things not being how they should be. Prior to my physical fitness journey 6 or 7 years ago, my finger pointed in all sorts of directions, assessing blame for my accumulation of weight and the problems that went with it. Immediately prior to our wedding date, I had been losing weight. I started losing weight a few months in advance, so I already had 3 or 4 months of progress before getting married, but then she moved in, and she put her food in the cupboard and her food in the refrigerator. Food that I had been purposefully keeping out of my way so I would not be tempted for months. I had been keeping those spaces safe, but she ruined it. She's to blame. At the time, I had a very sedentary job. I had recently started before we got married in September, before we got married in March, started the night job at the hospital, very sedentary. I sat at a desk for many, many hours, and people would bring goodies during the day, a whole collection of sweets and chocolates and all kinds of things, and they would leave them in the office where there's only me and another person available to eat them. So if they left a lot of stuff, there was a lot of stuff to go through. They would leave the sweets, and if they would have stopped doing that, I would have been fine. I wasn't eating because I was hungry. I was eating because I was bored, and so there it was. If they had stopped putting those things there, I would have been fine. They're to blame. When I had my second ACL tear not long after we got married, so I wasn't back up to the 230 or any of those other numbers yet, I was still pretty active. I was playing basketball a couple times a week. I wasn't eating too crazy, but I had this ACL tear while I was at Kankakee First Church playing in their gym. And after that injury, you know, playing wasn't quite the same. Now both of my knees were injured, and so going running or doing anything had a lot more pain than it used to. If it weren't for that carpeted gym floor at Kankakee First Church, I wouldn't have torn my ACL, and I would have maintained a better workout routine. That place is to blame. So my coworkers, Lori, Kankakee First Church Gym, they're the ones to blame. Finger pointing in all sorts of directions beside the direction it needed to point at myself. In the entirety of my life, nobody has ever had to force food down my throat. I have forced it down my own throat willingly and joyfully many times. I've eaten more than my fair share of my own free will, assessing blame instead of accepting personal responsibility is a symptom of pride. We do this as Christians when we have conversations or pray prayers that essentially sound like this. Dear Lord, we come before you as your humble servant, seeking your restoration of this land that those other people are ruining. Humility and finger pointing mixed together like oil and water. You can vigorously shake that container of oil and water so that they look like they blend together, but it doesn't take long before oil and water start going in separate directions. You can't hold those two things together. If the church and church people want to have a humble posture with their lives, and not just a humble posture during prayer time, we are going to have to let go of the desire to point fingers of blame out there and embrace true lament. Lament is not a word we use around the church nearly enough. Lament is when you feel loss, sorrow, regret in a very physical way. Lament is something you carry with you for a season. It's not just something you feel for a moment. There are all kinds of things a person may encounter in their life where they feel a sense of loss or sorrow or regret for a little while, but then they move right along. Perhaps it wasn't a big deal. Perhaps it wasn't something directly attached to you. Kind of like when you read a really, really, really sad story, and in that moment you feel deep sadness. But by the time another day rolls around, you've forgotten what you've read earlier and you've moved on. That's not lamenting. Lamenting is different. Lamenting is heavier. Lamenting lasts longer. I don't think the church is very good at lamenting. And a part of that may just be the pace of the world that we live in. We move so fast from one thing to the next. Who has the extra time to lament? Who has the extra energy to carry the weight of a loss with them? If lament has a weight to it, doesn't that just mean what lament holds us down and holds us back and gets in the way of all those other things we need to go and do? Who wants that? Instead of lamenting, what we want is a brief moment of grief before going on our way unhindered. When you have a fast-forward version of lamenting, what you end up with is a fleeting and flimsy version of humility during a prayer. You're not going to feel very sorry if you've not done anything seriously wrong. And if you've not done anything wrong, what is there to be humble about? Aside from the pace of our lives in this world making lament difficult, one of the reasons I think we are really bad at lamenting is because we don't truly take ownership for what goes wrong. Instead of taking ownership, we do that finger-pointing thing. Instead of taking responsibility for our own spiritual being as unhealthy as it may be, we point to the external factors getting in our way. Instead of taking responsibility for the spiritual health of our church being what it is, you or I may instead be tempted to point at factors outside of ourselves as being the cause for any problems. It's difficult to feel a biblical kind of lament, a biblical kind of sorrow for a church's decline if at the very same time you or I don't feel personally responsible for it. That person in the past or that situation in the past, they're to blame, not me. If the only time you or I feel any level of sadness for this church, not feeling like it may have felt 20 or 30 years ago when there were a lot more people in these pews, if the only time we feel that way is during our brief time together on a Sunday morning when we look around the room, if that's the only time we feel that, that's not lament. And if the only things that come to mind when we consider responsibility for that decline are people and situations and factors outside of ourselves, that's not humility. If you want a mixture that does blend together better than oil and water, better than pride and humility, if you want one that works, it is lament and humility. Lamenting because a loss feels personal, and lamenting because there's a sense of personal responsibility for that loss, that roots out pride so that pure humility can shine forth brightly. When you've taken personal ownership of a loss and its cause and done some serious lamenting, the whole coming before God with humility becomes really, really easy to do. When we know our failures and our faults and own up to them, throwing ourselves at the Lord's feet isn't an act done so that we can get that X, Y, and Z that we read about from God. We don't humble ourselves before our Creator because we're trying to get to a future revival. We humble ourselves before our Creator because look at what we've done. Look at the work of our hands. This isn't about living in the flawed past. This is about lifting up that flawed past in a way that is more honest and humble. As I mentioned before, when I first started working on this message, I had other topics related to the work of God's Spirit, what God's Spirit does prior to a transformative spiritual shift in a person's life or a church's life. This was supposed to be about humility and hunger and about spiritual balance, but it was fitting that I ended up saying as much as I have about humility and lament. It would have been counterproductive to talk about the fast pace of our lives and our inability to sit and lament, only to then run off and talk about other things. So I'm not going to do that. This morning we're also going to be doing communion, but we aren't going to run straight into that either. Instead, what I would like is for us to have some quiet time in prayer and reflection. There is a race that God has called us to run in this life, and we'll talk more about that in future weeks. When it comes to running a race, if you want to run a race well, you don't just show up and run. There is preparation, there is training, there is some stretching. There is hard work that gets people ready to run the race marked out for us in a way that glorifies Jesus. That hard work is not always fun work. That hard work is not necessarily something we want to do, but it's something that needs to be done. Lamenting is hard work, but the fruit of lamenting is the kind of humility that is precious in God's eyes. It's the kind of humility that catches God's ears when he hears it coming forth from our hearts. So before we take communion today, we're going to be taking some time for prayer and reflection. And you can do that right where you are, or if you want to come up and pray, you can do that as well. What I want you to consider as you pray is to consider your own spiritual health and the spiritual health of your church. Why are they what they are? If everything is great, then praise God. If everything's not great, then what role do you have in that? The desire of God's Spirit is not to overpower you, but to empower you. That involves collaboration between you and the Holy Spirit. That involves access for the Holy Spirit to work. May the Spirit have access to your heart and life as we spend time reflecting and praying for a few minutes. Generally, we think of the altar and times of prayer like this as times where we bring things to God and we leave it there at his feet. Place your burdens on him, let him carry it so that you don't have to. There's a way of doing that which isn't helpful. It isn't helpful if you don't know the full weight of the burden you're placing at his feet. If you realize your guilt for a second and then hand it off in an instant, what good is that? When I read the words of people in the Bible expressing their personal lament, not just with words, but with sackcloth and ashes for a week or a month or more, I see people who have spent time feeling the weight of their own loss, sorrow, and regret. They aren't hurrying through a process to get to freedom on the other side. They aren't experiencing a microwaved version of lament. They sit with it, and they take it with them for a season before they release it to God. And so my prayer is that we would do the same. And we're going to have just some music kind of playing, but we're just going to take a few minutes. And if you want to spend time in prayer right where you're at, if you want to come up and pray, that's fine. But just spend time praying about your own spiritual health and the spiritual health of this church.